I am going to be going on sabbatical, and that is an extended leave. And it's that time when, actually, as a pastor, I have a chance to kind of go and to reflect and to renew myself and to consider things. So it's been in the bulletin, but I thought I'll take a little bit of time to explain a little bit what that's about. First of all, my sabbatical run from the 26th of July to the 9th of September. The church actually allows me to go away for one whole year. One year, every 7 years, I can disappear for 1 year. And I said, oh, wow, if I could leave for one whole year, the church must be doing really well. I don't have to come back. This time, at first, so it's been in my timetable. I've been working for the church now, including when I was studying, for about 14 years. I've been in the UK for nearly 20. And for the past 4 years in my performance and development review, my PDR, they keep saying, oh, Bert, you should really think about your sabbatical. You should think about making that happen. And I kept saying, yeah, I'll try and schedule that in. I'll try to raise up. And I realized one of the hardest parts about a pastor taking a sabbatical is I've got to make sure stuff is still running here. And so in the past few years, if you've noticed, I've been trying to raise up more preachers, trying to train more people and trying to get them to a level where I can kind of take a break. And so when they asked me this year, I said, I cannot because I need to be at Fat Camp this year. Because I thought the director of Fat Camp was going to be going back to Canada, so the incoming guy, I would be there to support him, even though he works for CSEM. I do my best to look after a lot of the other young ministers in this country. However, I found out that guy's not going back to Canada, so I said, oh, I actually don't have to go to Fat Camp anymore. I'm going to take my sabbatical. And at first I said I was going to take 3 months, and then we're going to hire the Chundoyan. He's going to come in November. Yay, that's awesome. That's great news. We have this building. And so I said, okay, I think I can get 6 weeks. I'm going to take 6 weeks. All right. Now, let me give you a little bit more background. At the beginning of this year, I was already feeling pretty burnt out, actually, pretty exhausted. And one of the things about being exhausted is you feel very miserable about coming to church. Now, that's a bad position to be in if you're a pastor, where you don't want to come. So you guys are probably thinking, oh, why does am I extra loud now? Wow, new batteries, huh? This is basically what I'm doing. I'm going on sabbatical so I can change my batteries. So I think a lot of the questions are, oh, how can a pastor become burnt out? How can a pastor be tired? If you are relying on the strength of God, shouldn't you like perpetually have strength? And I think actually for a lot of ministers, that's the way they feel. They feel like, yeah, I should always be strong. I should always be able to keep going. But the reality is, actually, that's not how God designed us. All of us are human. All of us will run to an end. But what made it a little bit worse was, I think along the way, I started adding more expectations on myself, and also what I felt like the church should be. And that's where it went wrong. When I started to expect, so I don't actually have anyone that really supervises me and tells me what to do. I can just decide what I want to do myself. And that's, on one hand, great if you're really lazy and don't want to do anything, that's fine. But because I have so much passion, so much desire for these things, I found I was pushing myself, but never really checking to see if it was okay. Number one. Number two, the things that I want to accomplish involve the church. And I was getting frustrated that we couldn't move forward the way I wanted to. And it was at that point where I realized I was starting to get more stressed out, more frustrated, more anxious. And at that point, I said, I'm gonna quit. I'm gonna quit. So I drafted up this letter. And I wrote this letter, and I said, I'm going to quit. And then I suddenly thought, oh, I can't send this letter out. No one in church knows I'm even tired. If I send a quitting letter to the church, they're going to freak out. That's going to be the worst thing ever. So I said, I should at least ask people to pray for me. You know, that I should at least give them some warning. You know, like if you're going to break up with someone, you should say, oh, yeah, maybe our relationship hasn't been going so well. Maybe we should think about it. You know, you don't just drop the bomb on them. Anyways, so I asked our leadership at the team, which I had set up last year, and is just trying to get that going. I said, you know, can you guys pray for me? This is where I'm at. And they immediately wrote back, and they said, you know, we're praying for you. They prayed. And I'll tell you, even as a Christian, as a pastor, when you ask people to pray for you, a lot of times you don't believe it. Now, if you've ever been depressed or down and you ask someone to pray for you and they pray for you and you feel like, okay, sure, you pray for me, see what happens. You know, if you yourself don't have that faith. But what was amazing was these people who prayed for me, they had faith. They had faith that God was going to nurture me and restore me. And it was amazing because actually within a week of them praying for me, I had a complete turnaround. One, I realized my expectations were misplaced, misguided. I advise a lot of other English ministries in the UK, and they talk about how frustrating it is in their churches. And these are lay leaders, they're not pastors. And I always tell them the same thing. Just be patient. You know, you don't have to kick up a fuss. It's okay. In the long term, it'll be fine. Don't panic about 1 year, 2 year plans. In 10 years, it's fine. God's kingdom. No one's going to stop God's kingdom. And I always give that advice. And when I give it to them, I really believe it. But for myself, I didn't. I had my agenda, my hopes, my dreams. And that's where it got to the point where actually after all the people were praying for me, I realized I had this all wrong. You know, I've been doing this completely the wrong way. I said, okay, God, you know, forgive me, restore me. And then it was great because as soon as I released all those expectations, those kind of demands, it's a lot easier to hear from God. It's a lot easier to be coming to church and meeting with people. And then at that point, it's a lot easier to say, I can take a sabbatical. In fact, I should take a sabbatical. It's what's important, both for my spiritual renewal and for my physical renewal. So that's why I've been able to schedule a sabbatical this summer. I'm looking forward to it. But I know because of that, there'll be lots of questions. So I wrote an FAQ to kind of explain what's going to happen. So I'll run through these very quickly. Who's in charge? Bert, when you go, who's in charge? What's going to happen? Thankfully, we have part-time staff who are also students, but school has stopped. So now they're just part-time staff that have to do stuff. James, Christina, and Ansi, if there are any problems or concerns that your life group leaders or people around you can't figure out, James, Christina, Ansi can talk to one of them, and they will make a corporate decision. If push comes to shove in that little group and they can't decide out of the three of them, then Ansi will make that call because she has longer tenure. Okay, so that's it. That's not that complicated. In reality, communicate with each other. Don't make a big deal out of things. All right, it should be okay. When will I actually be gone? I will not be coming to church for those weeks. My wife will come to church, but I will not be here. She'll bring the kids. And I did my best to try not to work, but I am going to other Chinese churches. I won't be preaching, but I'll probably be having conversations with them. And it's just one church that I'm really doing that in. Okay, maybe two. But I'm going to do my best not to do that. So on the 26th is when it officially starts. The first Sunday I'll be down in Cardiff with my wife visiting her family, and probably at the Chinese church, but not preaching. The following week I'll be in Manchester, and I'll be meeting people. Okay, fine. But the rest of the weeks I'll be in America, and I will not be seeing people officially. I'll try to meet up with a minister to talk through stuff. And so that's the next question. What will I be doing during my sabbatical? Okay. Oh, wait. Next thing. Who's preaching, and what's going to happen? It's fine. The calendar's all set. Every time you come, there'll be someone who will be preaching. If you're curious, also, all the preachers who are practicing in our church, James, Ansi, Ben, I give them feedback along. I'm starting to give a good long feedback report, tell them how I would have done it and try to help them develop and grow in that way, which I think eventually will turn into a preaching class. What will I be doing during my sabbatical? So when I was at my lowest point, just before I organized the sabbatical, I said to myself, I think it will take me 2 months at least to just get back on my feet again, which would be a problem because my sabbatical is only 6 weeks. However, I think because of the prayer, God's already helped me move forward a lot. So I'm actually really looking forward during this back. What I'm going to do is I'm going to reflect over the last 20 years of ministry in the UK, what God has done, all the stories that he's kind of taught me, all the kind of experiences I've had, and I'm going to write them. I'm going to collect all my stories together and write them down. So partially because I feel like now that I have some younger staff, I can share some of the experience that I went through that was similar to what they're going through now, I can remember. So then your next question will be, are these like your memoirs? Will you be publishing them? No, I don't think they'll be good enough to be published. Hopefully not my memoirs yet, because I feel like I'm only 42, so you know, hopefully more things will happen in the next 4 years of my life. But I will be collecting the stories, and if some of them are pretty interesting, pretty good, if you want, I can let you read some. But hopefully I'll write something. What will happen on Sundays? It's same as usual. Praise God, we really have a team that sets up all this, brings all this equipment around. However, as a church body, I think this is also a good time to kind of chip in, help out. Come early, see what needs to be done. Even if you don't have a particular role, everyone kind of help out. Even if you're just watching how they set up, it means next time you can get a better feel for how to do stuff. Always need people welcoming. If you see new people in the church, say hi to them. You know, stuff like that. You know, normal, human, good interaction kind of things. If you know that someone's going through a hard time, pray for them. You know, say, oh, can we meet up? Do you want to pray together? That's kind of it. The next kind of thing is who's going to record and upload the sermons? Kang is going to do that, and Ben will upload them. So everything should still be up and running. I will do my best not to listen to the sermons, because then I'll feel like, well, I have to write a feedback report, but I won't. Okay, finally, what about emergencies? What's going to happen in emergency? The church still has another pastor, Lee Chang, and I told the team when I met with them, I said, unless it's a murder or a death, don't contact me. But the more I thought about it, if there's a murder, don't contact me either. Just don't let me know about it. Or if there's something major that goes on with the building, the purchase of the building, let me know. That's basically it. On a personal level, if you still have prayer requests, you can still ask me to pray, send me an email. I will read them. I might not reply, so don't be offended if I don't reply, but I'm still a Christian brother, so I'm still quite happy to pray for people. That's definitely on the list. So definitely if there's stuff going on in your life, say, oh, you know, just pray for me. You can drop me that. That is a normal Christian behavior life. It's not pastoral. That's what we should all be doing. So that's like a normal thing. And that's most of the questions I have. If you have more questions, feel free to talk to me about it and see. And I will tell you, one of the things that God has really taught me is I am a Christian or a follower of God first and a pastor second. So above all, because somewhere along the way, if you're serving in church so much, you think your pastor is the same as just being a Christian. That's not. Your personal life and your walk with God is more important than whatever calling or job or responsibility that you have. And so for me, it's really remembering, yeah, I really needed to have this growth, this time to celebrate, to fellowship, to learn, to develop in this time. So 6 weeks, I'll be back in September. The first week back, we'll have a baptism. Woo! So throw me back into it. And then we have a few more guest speakers, so I'll kind of have a rolling start. And next week, I'll probably share a little bit more about this, and we'll ask some people to pray for me, and that'll be my last Sunday for only 6 weeks, which Steve Hancock pointed out to me, oh, that's just summer holidays. It's like normal. I'm a teacher. I normally get that time off. So if you'll join me now in praying, we'll head into the real heart of today's message. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you so much for just your incredible, incredible love. And we thank you for the ways that you have been ministering to me and been teaching me and leading and guiding me in what it means to serve you and to follow you. Father, I just ask that, you know, even now as we come to your word, really pray for your spirit to guide us and to, you know, to lead us into the heart of who you are and what your message is. We thank you so much for just your enduring love. And we just pray that your word really springs to life to us this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, so I did this in the Cantonese service where I said, look, I am not putting the passage up today on the screen. So you will need to sit next to someone who has either a Bible app or a physical paper Bible, okay? And I need you to turn to the book of Philippians. So, okay, do that now. So if you do not have a Bible app, you have to move and sit next to someone who does, okay? So you look around. If you see someone that looks kind of lost, go and sit next to them, but make that happen now. Okay, we're gonna look at Philippians, okay? So do that. I command you. It's like my power. It's okay? Sitting next to someone, there you go, yes. In the age of digital devices, it means it's a lot easier. Lots of people seem to have them now. And like I said, we will be looking in Philippians. So in the months that I'm gone, we're actually going to be doing Philippians. We're going to go through the whole book of Philippians at this time. If you want to, you should meet up with your friends and say, hey, let's read Philippians together and let's try to study this together. And really just letting the text kind of spring out and teach you about what's happening with that. So we're going to start from the very beginning, Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 to 11, and we're just going to look at that today. And so I will read it out. You can follow along. I'll be reading from the ESV. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. So to start off with, in this very first verse, the very first verse here, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. When I used to read the Bible, I used to just kind of read through it very quickly and just think, okay, well, that's fine. It's just a greeting. It's like a normal beginning of the letter. When I went to Bible college, actually, they started to teach me, actually, you can look deeper into the word. You can study it more because actually there is a lot more happening in there if you spend time to read it. Now, this is important because actually for a lot of us as Christians, it can be a little bit scary trying to read the Bible. In fact, it can be a little bit scary digging deeper in the Bible. We're afraid of the questions that might come up. In fact, we're afraid that, oh, what if it doesn't make sense? Or we're even afraid of not being as smart as other people when they read the Bible. What I want to challenge us to do is to say, we should be believers who really pursue God's word, who love it, who understand, who let it unfold in their life, to study it more, to study it deeper. The worst thing that could happen is we end up being Christians who just know a lot of beautiful, fluffy phrases, but don't know God's word. If we don't know God's word, it means actually we have no real compass for where our life goes. We have nothing to judge or to test by. And that's why knowing and appreciating and understanding God's word is so important. And so from this very first verse, you're looking at it. It's, like I said, it's really easy to just skip over because it's just like a greeting. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. But if you pay attention, there's a clear distinction that's already being made. Paul and Timothy are what? They are, what do they say in the Bible? They're servants. What about the people in Philippi? Who are they? Saints. One is clearly humbled, lowered. The other is clearly elevated and exalted. In fact, actually, the word servants can be translated as slaves. So Paul and Timothy are clearly saying, we are servants of Christ Jesus. We are slaves. We're not better. We're not more superior to you. Even though Paul planted the church, he went out there, that's where they met Lydia. That's where the church first started. But he says, we are just servants of Christ Jesus. But he talks to the church like, but you guys, the saints, all of you. And then he makes special mention of the overseers and the deacons. The overseers, which you would say would probably be equivalent to elders, basically spiritual leadership. They provide the spiritual leadership in the church. And secondly, the deacons were responsible for the practical running of the church. So what does Paul... And he's saying, you know, we're just servants of Christ Jesus. We're, we're not so important that you think. But all the saints there, all of you are saints, and you can trust your leadership there. You know, maybe they don't have a pastor or a reverend, but they have their overseers and deacons. And what Paul is trying to set out from the very beginning is be encouraged, church, because you belong to Christ Jesus. I mean, already it's so amazing that he calls them saints. Like, I mean, we don't call each other saints. Sometimes, when we meet up for prayer, Isabella and Raj and Francis, we always see Francis coming. We always call him, saint. We always call Francis saint, Saint Francis. But apart from that, we rarely call each other saints because the idea of saints, be called a saint, is this, you must be like, you're really holy. You also must be dead. That's why you're a saint. You're someone so pure, so good that you could be called a saint. And most of us, we don't think that we are saints. In fact, in some circles, it's used as derogatory. Oh, you're some kind of saint, are you? It's used sarcastically, horribly. And yet, even in this, we can understand that actually all of us, you're saints because of Jesus Christ. What it means to be a saint, it means that you are actually washed clean. You're pure. You're holy. You're righteous because of Jesus Christ. Now let that sink in your heart for a little bit. You are righteous and holy people. Now the first thing, if you're me, if you're like me, the first thing is someone you're righteous and you're holy, you don't sit there and think, yeah, pretty much. You nailed it. I am righteous. No, most of us think, I don't use those terms. Your expectations are too high for me. I'm not really that good of a person. But Paul is very clearly saying, if you belong to Christ, you are a saint. In fact, our life is just living in that sainthood, in that righteousness of Christ. Because actually, if Jesus' sacrifice wasn't perfect, if he didn't completely take away our sins, then we would never be allowed to be called saints. But because of what Jesus has already done, it means that you are washed clean completely. So you have to say, okay, God, then let that righteousness dwell in me so that I am your saint. And then you begin to understand why praying and asking God for forgiveness is important, why confession is so much, because it's this continual process of saying, yes, God, I am your saint, so forgive me and wash me clean so that I can walk in this kind of holiness. Now, like I said, Paul and he's writing this letter, he sets out very clearly, he's servants and you guys are saints, and you'll see why as you go on in this passage. So verse 2 says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. John Piper has this great thing on what it means for Paul to say grace to you. You can search it yourself. What does grace to you mean, Piper? But he talks about basically future grace and saying, look, may you continue to have the grace of God in all that you do. And actually what he's also saying is, as you read this letter, may the grace of God be with you in your understanding. Okay, so we'll move on from there to verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all are making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You can see what Paul's doing, right? He is, in some sense, normalizing. In sense, he's not elevating himself to be above, is he? He is saying, in my prayers for you, but then he always says, because we are in partnership. We are working together for God's kingdom, for the gospel of his kingdom. Now, coming from where I am, desperately needing a sabbatical, feeling burnt out, reading this helps me understand, actually, that's what church should kind of be about, isn't it? Community. The sense that we are actually all in partnership together for something. For what? For God, for his glory, for his kingdom. And how does that get displayed in our relationships with one another? in our boldness in speaking and inviting people to church. Not because we feel like it's going to be a great presentation here, but because that's where there's going to be love. Sometimes when you invite people to church, I get this question a lot. Oh, is this Sunday going to be okay if I bring a new person to church? Like, is the message going to be, you know, applicable to them? Is it going to be okay? To be honest, actually, most of the weeks in our church, it's going to be okay. But it doesn't matter. You can bring someone to church, and there'll be a super message, but if no one talks to them, and if no one's nice to them, it won't make a difference. They won't come back again. Because they would not have experienced or seen the love of God in people's lives. So when someone asks, is this a good week to bring them to church? Part of me thinks, I don't know. Are people going to welcome them? Because if not, I don't know. I can do what I do, but I can only be in one person at a time. But at the same time, I feel like, yeah, I think so. I think people will be welcoming. I hope people will be welcoming. And I pray that they will. Because we are in partnership together. It's great because he's actually saying this from the very beginning, verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then he goes on, right? Then he says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now this is great too, because actually Paul's the one who actually planted this church. He's the one who probably converted the first batch of them. But he doesn't say, oh, I'm sure of this, that I who began a good work in you, that God will see it through to completion. He says, no. He who began a good work in you. In other words, God is the one who called you in the first place. It wasn't me. It wasn't Paul's power. You know, we are just servants or slaves of Christ. It was God himself who called you, who rescued you. And so God himself will be faithful to bring you to him. Now, this is crucial. Because each of you have to understand, you have been called by God himself. He is the one who rescued you, who pulled you out, who said, I want you by name. He knows each of you. And he's the one who began that work in you. Now why is this important? Because then you are immediately accountable to God himself. If you have a complaint or a problem or a struggle, you go to God and say, God, I don't feel like this good work in me is going to be completed. I feel like giving up. I don't know where you are anymore, God. I am lost. But you cry out to him. And you have this assurance, actually, that he will see it through to completion. Now, why is this important? It helps us understand the nature of God, first of all. God is not like us. He doesn't procrastinate. He doesn't look at his dissertation and think, oh, I'll just write it later. He doesn't leave unfinished projects. God finishes what he starts. He doesn't leave a job half done and say, well, that's good enough. Some duct tape on this car should keep it from falling apart. No, he doesn't. That's the opposite of perfection, right? That's it's called a hack job. God did not call you into his kingdom so that he could do a hack job on you and just patch you together with bits and pieces. You have the hope that actually God will bring you into this wholeness, into this fullness of life to what he's called you to do. And the thing about this is that it's a process. And maybe you don't see it till the final day that you're with him in Christ Jesus, but you have the hope that while you're here on earth, he is making that, and he is working that in your life. If you are depressed, if you are exhausted, if you are frustrated, if you are lost, if you are confused, cry out to God and say, God, I know that you who began this good work in me will see it through to completion. Like, without God, you know, life seems so hopeless, seems so empty. It's only down to your own ability to move things forward. But with God, it's this understanding, like, God, I really need you to help me, to guide me, to show me, to teach me. Paul goes on, it is right in verse 7, is it right for me to feel this way about you all? Because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Like that phrase, partakers with me of grace. Actually, partakers of with me of grace is actually also kind of a reference to communion. When you take communion, it's this moment of unity, of saying, look, we are all one body because of what Christ has done for us. With us in Christ, there's no Jew or Gentile, there's no slave or free. We're all one body in Christ because of this. And we are all one body because we are saved by grace. Not because of our goodness, not because one of us is holier than another person, not because one of us is smarter than the other person, but just because of the grace of God. That's why. And so when he says you partake this grace with me, it's because we all eat and live and survive by the grace of God. And we were called into this by the grace of God. And so we are all together in this. Now, I love this because he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. And I don't think he means I hold you in my heart like I'm better than you, so I hold you here. But there's this real sense of unity, of collaboration, of belonging in this kind of family sense. We are all together in Christ. We partake of the same grace. Then he says, both in my imprisonment, because the historical scholars believe that Paul's writing this from prison. It's pretty clear that it's from prison. They're just trying to figure out which prison he's in and what point. And quite possibly closer when he was in prison in Rome at one point. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So there's two things here. Is one, they still pray for Paul even while he's imprisoned. But then the second part is they still defend and confirm the gospel. In other words, just because someone's in prison, they don't get scared and shut off. But they continue to proclaim and continue to move forward their declaration of who God is to the people around them, to show that good news, to show that life. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. By the way, I think that's also really just kind of beautiful. Do you ever yearn for each other with the affection of Christ Jesus? All right. What does that even mean? Like, oh, I really yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. So let me back up a little bit. So I think we all know what it means to yearn for someone that we are attracted to and we want to be with, okay? That's the kind of yearning we understand. The kind where, yeah, I come to church for God, but the whole time in church, you're thinking, how can I sit close to this person but not make it too obvious? Okay, I just want to make it cool, but not too cool. And during the whole message, you're thinking to yourself, I wonder, okay, what's Bert saying? I don't know. Okay, anyways, that's that kind of yearning. And when we think yearning with affection, that's what we think about, right? Yeah, oh, I have affection for you. Now, okay, what does it mean to yearn for someone with the affection of Christ Jesus? One is you cannot yearn for the affection of someone if you're always mad at them, okay? Number one, you cannot be yearning with affection if you are mad at them, if you're spiteful or angry at someone. I cannot look at someone like, let's say, Christine and say, oh, yeah, I really love you with the love of God, but you're so annoying and I hate you. Like, that's the opposite of affection, right? That's like, I'm a horrible, hateful, vengeful person. To love someone with the affection of Christ Jesus means I desire your life to be filled so much with God, to excel, to be far better than mine, to really just to be living with this fullness of Christ constantly. You know, that's what it means when you really care about someone, right? You want to see them do well. You want to see them walk in holiness. And when they don't, it doesn't mean you hate them or angry at them, but your heart has this longing for them. That's one of the things that I really learned from ministry. Wanting the next group that I work with to be better than me. Like, way better. Like, to love God more. More than I do. To understand God more than I do. To be filled with more of God's gifts of his Spirit so that God can be glorified more in his life. And that's what it means when you say, you know, like, I really love you with the love of God. That kind of life to go out. And to prove this point is what happens in verses 9 to 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is his prayer for the people. And Paul often quite frequently starts with a prayer. And I'll just put this up here. Like, just, you know, just take a few minutes. Just, I put it up here so you don't have to arc your necks, but just read through this. And as you read through it like a couple times, think about, oh, would I ever pray this for the people next to me? Have I ever prayed this prayer for anyone? And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, see, when we read the Bible, this is how we read it, right? We read it and we think, oh, yes, I want that prayer over my life. I want to love God more and more. And yes, I feel like God, yes, I need to work harder at being this kind of person. But that's not what this is. This is a prayer that Paul writes for his people, the church in Philippi. And this is what it's saying here is, can you direct this to a person and bring that person up to God? So it'd be like saying, hey, Puisi, you know, my prayer is that you love God more and more. You know, so much so that you know what it is. You're pure and blameless when you meet Christ. So you understand this, you cannot just take this singularly, very, very just for yourself. You have to take this prayer and give it to someone else and lift that person up to Christ. And that's how you love with the affection of Christ Jesus. The person next to you, you're desiring for them to just excel beyond whatever situation they're in. No, let's break this down, because this part is so amazing. Because he says, all right, so anytime you see repetition in the Bible, when you read the scriptures, there's something important there. Anytime you repeat a phrase, they're saying something amazing. So this is here, it says, my prayer that your love may abound. Okay, number one, if you say abound, you can stop there. You don't have to say abound more. You can say abound more, but it's called redundant. To say abound more and more is, okay, I get your point. You want this love to be overflowing, to be so extravagant, to be unending, to just be like this river of love. But then it says, with knowledge and discernment. Now, growing up, when we think of love, we don't think of knowledge and discernment, okay? When we think of love, we think of flowers and heart racing and that emotion. But what it's saying here is, I want your love to be overflowing so much and filled with knowledge and discernment. Why is this important? All right, let me give you the example that all of you will understand. If you have ever had a crush on someone and you think, oh, I really love them because I have a crush on them, but you know nothing about them, that is love but without knowledge or discernment. And that kind of love is fleeting and passing and probably not very sensible. It might be filled with momentary passion, but it's at the end of the day empty. Now, love is what you see between a husband and a wife who can be frustrated at each other and shout at each other, but at the end of the day, still be committed to one another. And be willing to work through those difficulties. Love doesn't mean you are absent of conflict, but love is a commitment to work through those. And to be patient in that. And to be caring By caring, I mean usually patient. To not judge. To take their time there. And you begin to understand, what does it really mean to love? And that's the question that we need to be asking. God, what does it really mean to love? And help me to discern what love is. What's the right way to love? What's the right thing to do? Sometimes we think of love as just giving in to whatever that person desires. But that's not love. That's negligence. That's irresponsibility. If someone, and I think that my favorite example is of that, the baby whose mother always gave him chocolate buttons because she didn't get chocolate buttons when she was a child. So whenever her child wanted to eat chocolate buttons, she let her child eat chocolate buttons. And so her one-year-old baby was like massively obese. And it's like, that's negligent parenting. But I love them. I love my child. But that's not responsible. There's no discernment there. There's no knowledge. Or if even maybe short-term they're pleased, but long-term you're basically killing your baby. We need to be asking and praying for one another, you know, will your love abound more and more in knowledge and discernment? So that you may approve what is excellent. So you can tell what's great. What's not just good, but what's great. So that you will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And this is where this passage becomes so beautiful. And Francis Chan writes about this in his book, Me to You. It's a marriage book. It's about, and I think of all the books on marriage I've read, this is the best one. From a Christian perspective, it is hands down the most brilliant one. Maybe if you have practical issues, it's not so great. It's okay. But from a spiritual perspective, it's amazing. And one of the things he writes about, it says, for a husband and wife, your goal is that you want your spouse, when they get to heaven, that you will be able to present them to God and say, here is my beloved wife or my beloved husband. I present them to you pure and blameless. Holy, that they were never lacking in their pursuit of you, that their excellence was, their love for you always came out of their life. They were filled with this joy for you. Like, that should be the goal of a husband for his wife, and that should be the goal of a wife for her husband. Say, when they get to heaven, it's like, God, I hope you're pleased. I've done my best to take care of this person. So they have that freedom and that life and that fullness of you. When we break that down then to a personal level within the church, it's saying, I want this person next to you. I don't want to do anything that would make this person stumble or to affect their relationship with God or to get in the way. Instead, I want to let them just become so beautiful for you, God. And I want to do everything I can to help that to happen. But I also want to pray for them for that to move forward. And then you begin to understand why things like forgiveness and holiness and purity become so important. It's why we choose not to gossip. We won't pass bad information along. It's why we might be more patient with one another. Because you say, well, I want this person to be blessed. The rest of the world, everything else in the world, they know how to criticize or condemn or to gossip or to make up lies. Why do we want that same attitude in the church? So this prayer, it's this beautiful thing. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And on top of that, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It's that desire that every one of us in our prayer for each other gets filled with this righteousness and this fruit that comes from that. And what's the fruit that comes from righteousness? It's more love. It's all the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's more grace. It's more peace. You're less anxious. You're not guilty. You're not ashamed. You're not afraid. You start to understand what it means to be bold and courageous. You're not always insecure or asking just for your own well-being, but you're concerned about the well-being of others. There's a grace that really flows out of life when you're filled with this kind of love. And it's all for the glory and praise of God. Now, my sermon's going to end here. It's not a particularly dramatic ending, but what I want us to do, just even, you know, as we are still doing this in worship, pray this to the person, for the person next to you. Not just for the person next to you, for I feel like you should be praying this for as many people as you can during this time. You know, and you just have to say, okay, look, I do not know you. I do not know how long you've been in this church. And I'm sorry that I've never said hello. But hi, my name is so-and-so, and I want to pray this prayer for you. God, I want your love to abound more and more. I want you to be pure and blameless on that day. I want you to know what is right, what is true. I want you to be filled with all of this excellence and filled with all of this righteousness. I want your life with God to be so amazing and so good. Wow. I don't know about you, but I would love someone to you would love someone to pray that for you, right? So, but don't think that way. Think, actually, I want to go and pray this for everybody. In the small little faith that I have, the small weak prayers that I have, I want to go and do this because I want to bless my brother and sister. Because that's what church is about, isn't it? You know, we are slaves for Christ, servants for him, and we're blessing the saints, which is each other. So let me pray first, and then I'll invite the worship team to come up. And then just, you know, as we worship, these words won't be up here anymore, but hopefully you would have had enough time to let them soak into your heart. And just go around and pray for each other as we worship. And if you, okay, one more thing. Like, I know a lot of you guys only speak Cantonese, and praying in English is like a nightmare. Just pray in Cantonese. Apparently, God is multilingual. So we're not praying for that person, but we're praying to God. So if you want to pray for someone, you don't know them, you don't think they can speak Cantonese, doesn't matter, pray for them in Cantonese. They don't have to understand because God's Spirit will make things so much clearer. I'll give you one final example. When I first started at this church, they asked me to speak in a Cantonese group full of mothers. And I talked to them about their families, and they translated for me. And afterwards, I said, okay, well, if anyone would like to be prayed for, you know, Chinese normally don't do that. But I said, okay, well, we can pray for them. And James was there early days. James played piano, and then I just started praying for some of them. And I know they can't understand English. I was praying for them, and they were just bawling and sobbing. And I was like, okay, I'm going to do my best to pray for you because I know God is at work, not whatever language I'm speaking. But pray for one another. So let me pray. Let me pray for let me pray for you guys. God, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters in this church, this family that we have here, that we are still learning what it means to be a family. But God, I pray that, you know, your love will just be magnified and abound and overflow and fill their lives and every part of their life which is missing love, which is empty. Lord, may your love fill that place and overflow from their head to their toes, that their mind might be renewed, Father God. So in your perfect love that is flowing through them and out of them, that they can have better discernment, that they can know what is excellent, what is true. That this love becomes so transformative that the way they live tomorrow cannot be the same as they live today. So that we look forward to the day when we stand before you, Lord, and we are presented pure and blameless. And I pray for each of my brothers and sisters here, Lord. May they yearn for that perfection, that moment of just glory of being in your presence. Will you refine and bless them in that way, Lord? Lord, will you fill each of them with your fruit of righteousness that overflows from their life, Father God, that we really begin to know and mean, understand what it means to be your precious child, your follower, that we are your royal priesthood and your saints. We thank you. We lift up your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So yeah, as we come to worship, really just turn to the person next to you and start just saying, let me pray for you. Let's go.